Let's find the book of Romans, if you will, in the New Testament, chapter number 6 and verse 4. Our subject for the next few weeks in a brief series is some of the odd paradoxes of our new identity in Jesus. And when we speak of our new identity in Christ, we're speaking about who we are now that we belong to Christ, now that we've been joined to Christ, now that we've been unified with Christ by grace through faith. And we've looked at the book of Romans and we've picked out some of the perplexing ways that the Apostle Paul describes who we are in our new identity. And you might remember from our last Lord's Day lesson, we discovered that we are Jews and Gentiles. And that's the paradoxical identity that we share. And today we come to the second paradoxical identity, and that is that we are alive and yet crucified. How can that be? What does that mean? Well, this brings us to verses 4 through 6 of Romans 6, and let me read that for us now, and then we will listen as the Lord speaks to us through His holy word. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. May the Lord now bless the preaching and the hearing of His holy word. Well, we are, according to the Apostle Paul, according to this inspired letter, we are paradoxically alive and crucified. We have been raised from the dead, he says in verse 4, by the glory of the Father, and we are yet crucified, as he says in the same section. Now, which part of that paradox is harder to believe? Which side of that coin is more difficult to believe? Well, the fact that we're alive is pretty obvious, isn't it? If you're here this morning, well, you're living proof, no pun intended, that you are alive. I don't have to work very hard to convince you that you are alive, that this is not a dream. You really are here, and your heart is beating, and you are breathing. But being alive in that obvious sense is really not what the apostle is talking about. We are certainly alive physically, but he has something more in mind. And one of the fundamental truths of our salvation is that we are now alive in Christ in a way that we've never been before. It is way more than physical life. Many of us are familiar with the way Paul describes this in the Ephesian letter, when in chapter 2 he says, "We were dead in our transgressions and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, and because of the great love with which He loved us, has made us alive with Christ." Now, that's what Paul's talking about. It's obvious we're physically alive, but Paul is saying, no, something else happened, and you're alive in a different way than you were before you met Christ. And so everyone here this morning is alive in Christ. Hallelujah. You are alive. It doesn't matter how you feel or how you look or how well your body is or is not functioning. You are alive and well in Christ. And you are alive in two ways, according to the Apostle Paul. Obviously, in a physical way. And you're using your body now to glorify God. And so there's a connection. You are truly alive physically, but more so and more blessedly, you are alive spiritually, and you came to life spiritually by means of nothing short of the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus. So here you are. You are alive physically, and because you're alive spiritually, the way you live right now is different than the way you lived before you met Jesus. So you are really, really alive. Aren't you happy about that? Thank you. Thank you. I'm glad you're out there. Right. Yeah, we are alive. But there's more. Paul wants us to go beyond this. We are alive for a purpose. verse 4, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And that's where we see the connection between the spiritual rebirth we share and being alive now. The spiritual rebirth is to have present world implications. We're to walk now in a new life. And you can see Paul says we were raised with Christ by the glory of the Father. That means by the glorious omnipotence of God. Jesus was raised from the dead, and that means that when you trusted in Christ by the glorious omnipotence of God, you were born again to a living hope. You were raised with Christ, born again. You now are alive to God. You've been given spiritual life. It is a spiritual life that is abundant in the present and eternal in the future. And so you are alive, and you have been raised from the dead. Of course, being raised from the dead to be a born-again person is not the whole picture at all, because there's another sense in which you're going to be raised. In one sense, you were raised when you trusted Jesus. You were born again to new life. You left the realm of the spiritually dead, and you came into the realm of those who are alive in Christ. But one day, you will experience a bodily resurrection. Paul makes this so plain in his letter to Corinth, in the 15th chapter, and he says, Christ has been raised from the dead, and he is the first fruits of those who die. As through one man, Adam, death came, also through one man, Christ, the resurrection to life comes. Christ will come, Paul says, and then at his coming, those who belong to him will be raised. So we are alive like we've never been before, and we are animated by our new life, serving the Lord, walking in new life. And even when this physical life ends, the world has not seen the last of us, because when Jesus comes, he will raise us from the dead, and we will live forever. So we are alive. I think I've convinced you, right? You are alive in every way you could be alive. And now we come to the other side of the coin. And this is the one that's harder to understand. This is what makes it paradoxical. We are alive, but we're also crucified. And what in the world could that mean? Well, let's dig in and see if we can discover what Paul said. Paul says in verse 6 that our old self was crucified with him. And so simultaneously, we were born again, made alive, and looking forward to a physical resurrection, and at the same time, we were crucified with Christ. How can that be? How can I be dead and alive? How can I be walking in newness of life and yet be crucified? Well, that's the paradox. Maybe the way to begin untwisting this paradox is to think about who has been crucified. Who? When Paul says that we've been crucified with Christ, when he says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, who's he talking about? Who exactly is in view? Well, you can see in verse 6, Paul identifies those crucified as being those who are of the old self. Our old self was crucified with Christ. Now, what is the old self? Well, that's a phrase Paul uses quite frequently. In Ephesians chapter 4, he talks about the old self and the new self. He says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt, and put on the new self created after the likeness of God. So there in Ephesians 4, Paul contrasts the old self with the new self. There's an old self and a new self. And then in Colossians 3, he does the same thing. He says, you've put off the old self with all of its practices, and you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of its creator. An old self and a new self, and it is the old self, your old self, that's been crucified. Now, what is that old self? What is it? That old self that is crucified, not that it's going to be crucified, but it is crucified, is everything you were and all that you used to be before you were redeemed by Jesus. Paul speaks of it in Ephesians 4 as our former manner of life. That's the old person, who you were before God's grace captured you and transformed you. Your old self, the old you, is your pre-conversion self. Who you were, what you were before you met Christ. Paul will say this in a different way in Galatians 1. He will talk about his former life in Judaism, that he was a persecutor of the church and one who violently opposed God. And then in Philippians, he describes himself as being, in his old way, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and a Pharisee, and a persecutor of the church, and in terms of his own measurement of his righteousness, blameless. That's his old self. That's what's been crucified, your pre-conversion life. If you were going to pick out some words and phrases that would accurately describe your pre-conversion life, what words would you list? Now, not all of you remember what it was like to be lost. Many of you came to Christ very early in life, as I did. Many of you were raised in covenant homes, and you really don't even remember being lost. And if that's your testimony, praise the Lord. What a great testimony that is. But there may be many who have a vivid memory of what it was like to be lost. Now, what words would describe your pre-conversion life? Let me give you some help. Immoral. Apathetic to Christ. Selfish, deceived, boastful, self-sufficient, self-righteous, hypocritical. Maybe you would list the word rebellious or idolatrous or judgmental, self-loathing maybe, materialistic, angry, addicted, proud, like Paul, miserable, ashamed, restless, or hopeless. I would imagine that all of us who have such memories of being lost could make a long, long list of descriptive words and phrases that would characterize who we were before we met Christ. We were blind spiritually and deaf and in bondage, and while our hearts were beating and the blood was coursing through our veins, we were very much dead spiritually. And far above them all, the one thing that characterized all of us before we came to know Christ was our deep-seated hostility to God. That's right. Our old self was the enemy of God. Our old self was very hostile to God, to Christ, to His Word, and to the things of His kingdom. Our old self was in league with the devil. Our old self was living on a pathway to judgment, and deservedly so. And so all of that, Paul says, all that you were and all those words and phrases that described you, that's what was crucified. All of that is dead. It was crucified. Now you need to let that sink in. All those terrible images that just filled your mind when I asked you to think about what you were like before you met Christ, all of that was crucified with Christ. And that happens in simultaneous fashion with you becoming alive for the first time. So you are alive in Christ, and the old you died in Christ. And all of it happened the moment you trusted Him. And you are alive in one way, and you are good and dead in another way. And both sides of that coin are glorious, alive and crucified. But why crucified? Why does Paul say crucified? Well, first, the word crucified is virtually self-explanatory, right? In fact, when Paul wrote in the first century, not long after Christ had concluded his earthly ministry, you couldn't go anywhere in the old Holy Land and run into anybody that was ignorant as to the meaning and implications of the word crucified. In the days of Jesus, everyone knew, and they could see in their mind's eye, the images of a crucified victim. Everybody knew that. And beyond all the gruesome details of how crucifixions were carried out in the first century and in the ancient Roman world, the central message communicated by a crucifixion carried out by the Romans was that the person who died that way died as an enemy of the state. When a person was crucified, Rome was saying, "You are the worst criminal. You are an insurgent. You are a rebel. You are a usurper. You are an idolater, even. You're worse than a dog." And so Rome, in the act of crucifixion, would bring down all of her hell upon that victim. And everybody had seen a crucifixion. You couldn't go anywhere in the Roman Empire without seeing some victim being crucified. And that's why Paul used the word, because that's what happened to Jesus. He died as an enemy. He died as a scoundrel. He died as the worst of the worst. He did. And you say, "Mike, how is that possible?" Well, because when he came, he took upon your sins and the old you when he went to the cross. Though he was sinless, though he was the perfect Son of God, the divine Son of God, he became a man, subject to death, subject to suffering. And God placed upon him the old you and the old me. He took all of my sins, all that I was in Adam, and all the sins that I even commit as a Christian, and he took every one of those, the old me, everything aligned with my lostness, and he flung it on the back of Jesus. You see that? And he died as an enemy of God. He died as an unholy scoundrel because he took the old me and the old you to the cross with him when he died. Now, a moment ago, I said this, and that it's true, but I'm going to give you another side of the story. It is absolutely true that when you first trusted in Christ, you were born again, you became alive, and your sins were crucified. But there's another sense in which your sins were crucified 2,000 years ago. He literally and actually and effectually died for your sins 2,000 years ago. He took the old you and he allowed it with himself to be nailed to the cross and to die there. You died with Christ 2,000 years ago. Isn't that something? It's as if it's a timeless event. It happened in history and its reach was forward as far as time will go, and backward all the way to Adam. Every sinner who's trusted in Christ from Adam to the last person who will be saved before Jesus comes, their sins were crucified with Christ. The old them, the old you, died with Christ. Isn't that amazing? Died. And that's not all, though. Because Paul says the old you was also buried. It was buried. Now that's really good news. The old me was buried. That's powerful, life-changing imagery. It's as if on that day our Savior was marched to the cross and you were with him. He was nailed to the cross, and you were there with him. He died on the cross, and you were dying with him. His dead body was taken down, and your dead body was taken down, and he was placed in a tomb, and your body was placed in a tomb, the old you. And then on Sunday morning, something incredible happened. Jesus came out alive, and so did you right then. There's a sense in which your salvation was completed 2,000 years ago. Now, you came to experience it in life whenever you came to Christ. But when you came to Christ, the reality of what happened 2,000 years ago is applied to you in time and space. Everything about your pre-conversion life has been killed and buried. And you know what came out of that tomb? Not the old self, but the new self. You are new, right? So you are alive with a new life. And the old you is dead. That's what Paul is saying. You are both alive and crucified. You see that? Now, look at something else he does here that's very helpful. In verse 3, if you back up a little bit, in verse 3, he links all this to the sacrament of baptism. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Why does Paul link baptism to all of this? Well, the phrase baptized in Christ is a way of describing the entire conversion experience. A few moments ago, when Dr. Matthew read from Exodus, he said the Exodus event is the prototype, the paradigmatic rescue of God that precedes Christ coming on the cross. It's the image of salvation par excellence in the Old Testament. And, of course, Paul says that when the Israelites came out of Egypt and they went through the Red Sea, that they were baptized into Moses. They were so identified with Moses as he led them to salvation. And that's why the language appears here. You were baptized into Christ. He took you through the waters of God's judgment that fell upon Pharaoh's army. You didn't get a hair wet. You walked across on dry land. And he brings it up and he says, when you trusted in Christ, it's as if you were baptized into him, and everything that's true of Christ is now true of you. He died, and he was buried, and rose again, and so did you. One of the great theologians of the church, whose name I'll not mention, but nevertheless said this, in baptism, a person dies, and another is born. The baptized person is no longer to be identified with the one who died. And that's why we say when we baptize either an infant or a confessing adult, that baptism is a naming ceremony. That baptism acts out dramatically, sacramentally, what happens in the soul when you trust Christ. You are united to him. His salvation that he won for you is now yours. He's cleansed you by his blood. He's raised you to life. He's, in the words of the Old Testament prophets, he's carved out that stony heart and he's done a heart transplant. Now there's a fleshly heart that beats for the glory of God in you. And you're not the same person you were. All of that's portrayed sacramentally in terms of a sign in baptism. So you are alive, and you're dead. Dead and gone is the old you. Alive and well is the new you. Dead and gone is your old identity as a lost person, hostile to God, guilty, condemned, disobedient, lost, wicked, and all those other ways that our spiritual death makes itself evident. These things are no longer true of you in Christ. You're not guilty. You're not condemned. You're not lost. You're not wicked. You're not the enemy of God. You belong to Him as a child of God. Alive and well is the new you, a new identity, a son or daughter of God, redeemed, loved, forgiven, set free, eternally secure in the arms of Jesus. And so you are alive with Christ and crucified with Christ. Isn't that an amazing paradox? You're alive and crucified. Now, like all biblical paradoxes, particularly the paradoxes of our identity, there are challenges and blessings associated with these paradoxes. I'm going to mention two from the pulpit and then two from the Lord's Supper table. Two challenges and blessings of being alive and crucified, of having that paradoxical identity. And the first is this. Do you remember, and I know you probably do, watching old westerns? And in the days of the Wild Wild West, you had the sheriff who would be on the lookout or on the search for a bad guy. It may be somebody like Billy the Kid. And you've probably seen enough westerns to know that the lawman would create a little poster. And the poster might have some image of the bad guy, maybe Billy the Kid. And it would say this: wanted, dead or alive. Remember those? Yeah. A fugitive from justice would be on the run. And the really bad ones were wanted in any condition they could be returned in. It didn't matter whether they were dead or alive. That was of no concern. Let's get the man off the street. Now, I want you to think about another poster, and this one has your picture on it. And it says, wanted, dead, and alive. You are wanted, all right, by your Heavenly Father, dead and alive. Alive in Christ, alive in the power of the Spirit, alive in the newness of life He's given you, and dead to what you were before. He wants you alive and dead. You have to live out both sides of that identity. I have to remember that I'm alive now. I'm not the same person I was, and I'm marching to the beat of a different drummer. I'm walking the pathway of righteousness. You have to know that, and then you have to know I am therefore dead to certain things. And these things have no place in my identity anymore. It's not who I am. It's who I was, but it's not who I am. And you have to keep both sides of that identity in view. You are dead and alive. And that's exactly the way your Father wants you, dead and alive. And you can see how they need each other, how they depend upon each other. As I remember who I am in Christ, and as I see His work in me, and I sense the power of the Spirit working in me, and I see how He's shaping me into the image of Christ, I appreciate how far I've come. I remember what I was like before I met Christ. And then if I start leaning on this side, if I start going back to Egypt, as it were, and longing for the onions by the Nile, and if I want something more than manna and quail, and I want to go back, I remember I'm a new person and I don't belong here. That those activities and that mindset and those attitudes are not commensurate with who I am now as I'm alive in Christ. And so we have to live with both identities in view. I'm dead and I'm alive. And so there's the paradox of God wanting me dead and a lot. There's another challenge to this, and I will say it's the challenge now that you didn't have before you met Jesus. It's the challenge of dueling affections. Dueling affections. Living as a crucified believer, and listen to that carefully. Living as a crucified believer challenges us and blesses us, because going on now in our souls is a war. always rumbling within us, the dueling affections, dueling loves, affections of life and affections of death, and we're torn between them. We're not yet perfected in our sanctification. And so lusts and inordinate loves and affections still are in play. Now, these lusts of the flesh, the affections of death, no longer control us or define us, but they perpetually plague us. And they will until Jesus comes. Paul makes this clear in Galatians 5, the desires of the flesh, those of death, are against the desires of the Spirit, those of life. There you have the two sides of the coin. And they are opposed to each other, so that we often don't do the things we know we should do. Now, that's a challenge, isn't it? There's a war going on, a war for affections, a conflict raging inside us until we're finally glorified. There's never going to be a day of our Christian lives when the artillery rounds of that war are not in flight coming at us. That's the challenge. Dueling affections. Now, you see, before you met Christ, you didn't have that going on because your affections were over here with death. But now you're a new person and you've got new affections. And there is now war going on. That's the challenge. Here's the blessing. The blessing is the combatants in this conflict are not equal powers. You know, when you think about a war, you think about, well, they got all their troops and tanks, and they got their troops and tanks, and they're generally matched equally, and they're just going to hammer each other until someone wins. That is not the image here. The difference between what I am in Christ and what I was, the power at work in us now as opposed to the death working in us then, you can't compare them. The victory we have, the power we have, cannot be compared to this over here. They are separated by measurements that are incalculable. These are not equal powers. This is the power of Christ, the power of the resurrection. This is the power of Satan and death and sin, and that is limited power. Here is omnipotence. So be encouraged. It's not a fair fight at all. One power is vastly superior to the others. One, for all intents and purposes, is defeated, vanquished, all but dead and buried. And there is great encouragement there. Greater is he who is now in me because I'm a new person than he who is in the world and all of his troops. It's not even a fair fight. So be encouraged. If you did not have that war going on, there would be very little evidence that you're living a new life in Christ. But because you are living this new identity, this paradoxical identity, there is this war for affections that has been won by Christ and that you will win in him. And one day all of these loves and affections will be removed and pure love for God will be your possession and our possession for all eternity. It's not a fair fight at all. I want you to keep listening. Because what I want to say next, by way of two other points, is very applicable as we come to the Lord's Supper. Not only are we wanted, dead and alive, and we now have a war that we're going to win for affections, but we have two cities in which to live, but one real citizenship. Two cities and one real citizenship. The city of man, to use the terms of Augustine. The city of man. We live there. It's a hostile place. It's turned against God. It's turned in on itself. It's in rebellion against God. But we live here. It's our mission station. That's where God has put us. But our true citizenship is in the other city, the city of God. That's our true home. And we have the tension of living in two cities, but with one real heavenly citizenship. That's an incredible challenge, right? Because we have to live down here and serve down here. It's war. It's tempting. It's a jungle out there, to put it like some people do. It's terrible. But we have a heavenly city, and that's where our home really is. You remember that old hymn, that old chorus, "The world is not my home. I'm just passing through." That's absolutely true. That's very good theology. Yeah, we're here in the city of man, and we have to participate in the city of man to some degree to serve the Lord. That's where our witness is. That's where we work. But our citizenship is in the city of God. We're not home here. This is not the way things are always going to be for us. And we live with that tension. It's a jungle out there, but it won't be that way forever. Because one day, the city of God will come and the city of man will go. One day, when Jesus comes, the city of man will be judged by God and consigned to hell with the devil and all those who are in league with him. And the only thing remaining will be the city of God, pure, holy. No sin, no sorrow, no suffering, no tears. That's where your citizenship is. So hang on, because you're going to go home sooner or later. You're going to go home. This is not the way it's always going to be. And then finally, we think of this point. Living a crucified life, that paradox means that I live a life of repentance. That's what it means, practically speaking. How am I alive and yet crucified? Well, I live in the spirit of repentance. When I find myself loving what I was or going that direction, I turn to what Christ has done. That's repentance, when you turn. And a Christian begins his or her journey with that turning, that initial turning to Christ in faith and repentance. But you never get through repenting. Every day we live in the city of man, every day we live in these bodies as they are now, we're going to need to be turning from sin to Christ. And that is living the crucified life. That's what it means to die to self, to die to the old self. And when you're tempted to be what you were, or to think like you used to think, or to value what you used to value, or whatever way you're attracted to what you used to be, you die to it by, "Lord, that's not me. That's who I used to be. And I turn to you, and by faith, I embrace the new life you've given me, and I pray for the strength to walk according to a new set of affections." That's the way Christians live now. One day, when Jesus comes, that struggle will go away. You won't need to repent. You won't even need any faith when Jesus comes, because faith gives way to sight. There will be nothing challenging your faith, nothing challenging you in terms of temptation. The war will be over, but until then, we die to self. We die daily, as Paul says, as we turn from what we used to be and embrace by faith who we are, who God sees us as, his identification of his sheep, as born again, blessed, redeemed saints in Christ. That's who we are. So we come to the Lord's Supper. And one of the things that happens when we have the Lord's Supper is we remember, first, what Christ did, and that he was crucified. And the breaking of this bread, and even hearing it maybe, helps us remember that it really happened in time and space, and he died for us, and he took on God's wrath in our place. And then we'll pour the cup together and drink its contents, and we will not only remember, but we will believe that he died for our sins. And here is how we find the newness of life. It's in these elements here. What's represented at this table as we take it, we are saying, in essence, "Lord, strengthen my faith to believe that I am who you say I am. I died with you, and I'm gone. The old me is gone. It will never come out of that tomb. It's gone. And I'm alive as a new person. And this sacramental meal will strengthen us spiritually to be true to our new identity. That's our calling, to be true to who you are, the real you. You know, that's what everybody says today. I want to be true to myself. Okay? I'll go along with that, with this exception. You be true to who God has made you to be. You be true to your new identity in Christ. That's good theology. And may this strengthen us to be able to do that until we meet again. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you now for these elements that are used by your Spirit in some wonderful way to communicate Christ's presence with us and also to allow our souls to feast on him. Lord, help us to believe who we really are, who you say we are. And these next 7 days, give us strength and power to turn from all the affections of the old me and the old you and turn to those affections that characterize us in Christ. That which is beautiful and pure and holy and lovely and good and pleasing to you, all those things that bring you glory, let us love them with every fiber of our being, and let us reject everything else for your glory. Bless us to be unified, to love one another, and then, Lord, to go into the world with this incredible message to share. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.